Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we study His Word. Father, we thank You for the privilege that we have of studying Your Word even at this time, that we have truth, Your very voice in the pages of Scripture. I pray that You would open our eyes to the Spirit of God. Help us to see the Lord Jesus more clearly. May this be a transforming time for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a recent news story that I heard just this week myself of an ordained Christian minister, Reverend Dr. Bernard Randall, 48 years of age, who served as a Christian chaplain at a school called Trent School in Derbyshire, England. And he said that the school was aggressively forcing a pro-LGBTQ plus ideology on the students. The students are 11 to 17 years of age, and they were very forcibly pushing this on the students. One student came to him and asked him, "How come we are told that we have to accept all of this LGBTQ stuff in a Christian school?" And as this student talked to him and was expressing that he was feeling forced to embrace an opinion that he wasn't comfortable with, this chaplain preached a sermon in chapel. And in the sermon, according to his words, he did two things. He defined the biblical stance that the Church of England has traditionally taken, which, you know, I don't know much about that. But the other thing he said is that personal religious convictions are protected by law, and that the students at the school were not to be forced to accept any certain viewpoint that they don't agree with. And so that it's okay for people to hold different opinions about the issue while treating all people with respect, which you would think wouldn't be that objectionable. Well, he found out later the school reported him without his knowledge to an anti-terrorism agency in the government of England, who investigated him, finally concluded that he did not pose a terrorist risk, but he was put under all kinds of sanctions and wound up losing his job. He says this: "Being reported as a potential terrorist, an extremist, and a danger to children are arguably the worst crimes you could be accused of." He said, "When I found out they reported me without even telling me, my mind was just blown trying to comprehend it." And then he says, "My story sends a message to other Christians that you are not free to talk about your faith. It seems that it's no longer enough to just tolerate ideology we don't agree with. You must accept it without question. No debate is allowed without serious consequences. And somebody else will have to decide what is and what isn't acceptable. And suddenly, you can become an outcast, maybe for the rest of your life." So this is happening in England. And you wonder, you know, if that happens in a context of a Christian school, in the context of a sermon, where somebody presents something in a very simply argues that people can have different viewpoints, and that's not even acceptable, where are we headed in the United States on this side of the pond, you know? Is it going to also get to be to the same thing where we can't even express an opinion, a conviction? There's other situations where Christians go through hardships. Sometimes it's of that nature. Sometimes it's of a very different nature. I think of a young mother recently that I know that has recently died of cancer, and many prayers went up asking God to heal her. And a lot of people were praying in faith, but God didn't heal her. And now there's a grieving husband, grieving kids. And we say, this isn't the way it's supposed to be, is it? And those are just two examples that I could give all kinds where Christians in this world find the going to be really rough, really hard. Boy, I can think of another. Well, I won't just keep you. You can probably think of some yourselves of just difficult things. And when they happen, we are shocked. We say, this isn't the way it's supposed to be, is it? This doesn't seem to correspond with what I see in Scripture, life looking like this. It's complicated further by many churches that present an idea of victorious Christian living. And the idea seems to be that the Christian life is about joy and smiles and leading people to Jesus, seeing God answer prayers for healings and for other things. And the Christian life is just going one high after the next. Isn't that the way it's supposed to be, the normal Christian life? And Christians wind up getting disillusioned as they go through life, and wham, they hit a hardship, they hit another hardship, and they say, this just doesn't seem to fit what I think I ought to be expecting from God. My belief is that many are deficient in their theology, their understanding of biblical suffering. We must think correctly about suffering if we are going to face it victoriously. We must think correctly about suffering biblically in order to face it victoriously. So what I want to do is to continue our studies, 1 Peter chapter 1, and talk about some observations about suffering in the Christian life. Now, we started last time in verse 3 where Peter praises the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for the hope we have. The theme last time was hope. The theme this time is suffering. Let me just read these verses and then we'll talk through them. Verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials or testings, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold, which perishes, although it's tested by fire, may be result to be found in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Through him, you have not, or though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Three observations I'd like to make in this passage about that middle paragraph going from verses 6 through 9. Three observations on suffering in the present Christian life. First observation, suffering is certain. Suffering is certain. He talks about it this way. Now, for a little while, as necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. What about this certain suffering? First thing I see is it is painful. The word distressed there has the idea of a deep, deep sorrow, an emotional distress. It's used sometimes for grief as people are standing at a graveside of a departed loved one. This is deep emotional distress. Peter is not talking about minor bumps in the road. He's referring to things that greatly upset your life. Those things come. They're painful. Second thing I notice, they are varied. Different kinds. He says this at the latter part of verse 6, by various trials. So they come. They don't come all in the same kind. I mean, what I face may be very different than what you face. There's different kinds, but suffering is part of the Christian experience in this life. Because we live in a fallen world, first of all. Think about it. Our world is under the curse of sin. For as remarkable as it is, and we do live in a remarkable world, a beautiful world, but there's problems. There's disasters, there's disease, there's hurricanes, there's violence. And our bodies are part of this fallen world too. Our bodies are not perfect. They're subject to ailments and disease and aging and all those types of things. So already you know we should expect some hardships. But more than that, we are aliens in this world. We were told that back in verse 1. He said we are elect exiles. And as we went through that verse, I said that has the idea of somebody who's an alien, who's an outsider. We've been born, if you're a child of God, you've been born anew. You've received a new birth. You have a new king. You have a new life. You have a new citizenship, different values, different beliefs. And all of a sudden, when a person comes to faith and they're reborn, they find that they're out of step with this world and with this society. And we are outsiders. We're swimming upstream against the culture. That's what biblical Christians find. And God calls us to be salt and light in this world, but salt and life and light, for all its benefits, can be irritating at times. You don't want salt in a wound. You don't want light in your eyes at some difficult time periods. And the world does get upset at us at times. It gets angered at our refusal to conform. The world sometimes feels judged by us. And sometimes it's not something we intend. It's just our presence there. People feel uncomfortable. And you may have felt this if you're at a workplace somewhere. And, you know, people are exchanging certain types of humor, talking about different subjects. And you come around and they just kind of stop and they just feel awkward, and then you leave, and then they go back and they don't invite you to some of the things they're doing, and it's just you're not one of them. You're there's an alien aspect, and that all brings suffering of different kinds. Now Paul writes the book of 1 Peter. Peter writes the book of 1 Peter. Why would we call it 1 Peter if Paul wrote it? But anyway, Peter writes the book to Christians living in the northern part of what we now know as Turkey, and they were living in a context where there were a lot of sufferings, and that is really a sub-theme that runs through the entire letter of 1 Peter. We just read the words here in verse 6 that he refers to various trials. What kinds of trials were the readers facing? If we were to read on to chapter 3, verse 13 and following, he talks about them being slandered, simply because they are following Christ. Chapter 4, verse 4, he says they are maligned, people speaking maliciously against them because of the name of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 12 and following, he calls it a fiery ordeal they are about to go through. Now, that doesn't sound pleasant, does it to you? A fiery ordeal? He talks about sharing in the sufferings of Christ, chapter 4, verse 13. Suffering because of the name of Christ, chapter 4, verse 14. So these are not just general hardships like sickness and death or hunger that we might face in this world. This is persecution, targeted persecution from unbelievers that he's referring to in 1 Peter. And this is the type of a book to preach on in the United States of America. For most of my life, people look at you like, well, I don't face that, you know, and I feel I have felt like the pressure is really on me to try to give some scenario where we might face that here. Now, in other countries, there's a lot of places where they face that regularly, believers in Christ do. But now it's getting to where it's not such a fictitious sounding thing, because there's a general anti-Christian sentiment that is growing. So it's painful, it's varied, it's also brief, the sufferings in this life. They're brief. Notice what he says in verse 6, though now for a little while. I mean, this language sounds almost hard to think about if somebody's going through something hard. I mean, think, you know, just of a scenario. Maybe somebody loses their eyesight. You know, we had some individuals in this church that had that happen to them. And they lost their eyesight for life. That's a serious loss. It changes everything about your life for as long as you live. And can you imagine going up to somebody like that and reading a verse like this? Well, rejoice in your hope, even though for a little while you've got trials. And they look at you and say, for a little while? This is a lifelong sentence for me. How can you be so insensitive? I just misspoke myself when I said they'll look at you and say that. They wouldn't. But anyway, that's not true for me. It's for the rest of my life. Well, are they right? Well, in one sense, they are. It's a huge loss, major implications. And for those of us with sight, we can't hardly imagine what they would be like. But on the other hand, the Bible says this because it's true. It's biblical language. And throughout the scriptures, you begin to realize in light of eternity, whatever we face in this life is short and momentary. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light and momentary troubles. Paul has been talking in 2 Corinthians 4 of some serious hardships he's gone through, and he does throughout that book. And he calls them light and momentary. They weren't light and momentary when he experienced them, but in light of eternity, they are. Or Romans 8:18, I consider that the present sufferings of this time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. So the Bible talks that way because it's true. When we get to glory and we step into eternity, everything we've experienced in this life will just look like a momentary mist that was here for a moment and gone, like James says. It'll seem so short and trivial, even though it doesn't now. So the suffering is painful, very brief. It is necessary too. There's a little phrase here in verse 6 where he says, if necessary. There's a lot of strange language in this verse. You rejoice, now for a little while. If necessary, you have been grieved by very. But that word if, as I studied that, as I researched, and some of the best commentaries that I have that are more recent, they do not read this with an if. The language can either be taken to refer to a potential or an actual reality. And so this could equally be translated, which is necessary. It's not potential, it's actual. And if we understand it that way, it makes perfect sense in light of all of Scripture. Because the New Testament theme follows this thinking. The verb, when he says necessary, is a verb in the original language, day, which means something which is necessary because it's divinely necessary. It's a part of God's plan. Jesus used that term for his own sufferings and death on the cross. Luke 9:21. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected, killed, and then resurrected. This must happen to me. And that's when Peter said, this is never going to happen to you. We won't let it. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. So Jesus used this language of his suffering. And then he turns and says, if you're going to follow me, be prepared to take up your cross and bear it as well. Or it's used with Paul when he was visiting the new congregations that he established on his missionary journey, his first journey. And he urged them to continue in the faith. And what did he say? Acts 14:22, through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. Must. Same verb. That's the way the Christian life is. Or 1 Peter 4, verse 12, another reference even in the book of 1 Peter, where he says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. This is not something that you go, whoa, what's going on here? He says, don't be surprised. It's not strange for a Christian. They shouldn't be blindsided. So we must set our expectations accordingly. Suffering is certain. Say that with me. Suffering is certain in this Christian life. Second observation I make. Suffering serves a vital purpose. If it's certain, why is it part of our life? Why does God let it happen? Because it serves a vital purpose. And this is in verse 7, where he says, so that, you see the language of purpose? This happens so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, even though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. What we see here is that, first of all, sufferings test and purify our faith. Sufferings test and purify our faith. Think about it with me. Something, the more valuable something is, the more important it is to get it tested, right? You go to a jeweler, and he shows you a ring, and he says, this is a valuable ring. It is pure gold. It's high-quality diamonds. And you say to him, do you have some official documentation that validates what you said, that somebody has tested this and verified that what you say is true? You want to know that what you're buying is the real thing. Or maybe on a lesser scale, you go to the store and you want to pay for something. You pull out a $100 bill, as I know you always do if you're going to pay in cash. It's always in hundreds, right? And you pull out your $100 bill and you give it to somebody. And what do they do? Ah, no questions asked. Here, let me just give you a bunch of 20s for it. They hold it up to the light, don't they? They call the manager. Check this out. Can I change this? Because it's very important to know that that's the real thing. And that's just 100 compared to a diamond or whatever, right? So the more valuable something is, the more the need to test it. What is the most important commodity in your life? You say, well, that's easy. It's my house. No. You know, whatever you may want to answer, the most important commodity you have is your faith. That's what it is. Your faith. Because your faith is more precious than gold. You know, gold is here for this life and it passes away. Faith allows us to lay hold of something eternal, salvation, eternal treasure and inheritance in heaven. Faith is more valuable than all the gold you can stockpile. And you may want to stockpile it as inflation is going up and say, this will insulate me against that. No, faith is the most important thing. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith we pursue God and receive his reward. But there's a problem here. Anybody can say, I have faith. I'm trusting God. I've placed my faith in Jesus, or I'm trusting him in life. What demonstrates that that faith is true? It's got to be tested. What tests it? If you look at the end of verse 6, he talks about the various trials. That word literally means tests. Why does a teacher give tests to the students? Because teachers are horrible people, right? And they want their students to fail and feel like they're miserable, right? No. What does a teacher want? For the student to do well. A test is an opportunity for the students to show what they've learned. That's why a teacher gives a test. Why does God allow tests in your life and in mine? Because God's this horrible person up there wanting his children to be as miserable as possible in their life. No, he wants them to shine and for their faith to shine. You read a book like Job in the Old Testament, and God allowed tests in his life, and Job's faith shone through that experience. So the trials test our faith. If you look at one more phrase in here, verse 7, he talks about the tested genuineness of your faith. That's another term that reveals, it talks about the proving of your faith. You know, when you've gone through a trial and you've gone through it with faith, it shows you have the real thing. And that's what manufacturers, maybe a car manufacturer, they take their new model of a vehicle and they test it. Why? Because they want it to fall apart, right? And everybody will, no, they want to show how strong it is, you know, or maybe a bridge. I mean, you test it to make sure it's secure. The people testing it who've just built it aren't wanting to see it fall flat. They're wanting to show it to everybody. Look at, we made this right. When God allows tests, he wants you to shine. He wants your faith to shine. Tests also do something else. They validate. They show the reality of our faith, but they also purify it too. And Peter gives the illustration of gold. He says somebody can produce gold and claim that it's 16 karat gold, and how would anybody ever know? Well, in the ancient world, it would be tested by fire, intense heat. And the fire would reveal what is there, and it would also purify what's there too, because the impurities would rise to the top, I understand, and then it would be scraped off or scooped off. So as we go through hardships in life, what does that do? It forces us to rely on God in ways that we never would before. It drives us from sin, and it purifies us. And that's another product of the sufferings, the hardships of life. And if you look at your life and you say, what are the times when I grew the most in my faith? I'll bet you're not going to say the times that were just as easy and smooth sailing as could be. You're probably going to say it's in some of the hardships that I really grew in my faith. And the test is, will you continue to trust God when you face hardships, especially if those hardships are unexplained? That's the test. So sufferings test and purify our faith. Tested faith will be rewarded when Christ returns. They will be rewarded. See, the tests tie into that hope that we talked about last week, because they will be rewarded when Christ comes back. And that's where he says that they may be found to that tested faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. So when we go through the hardships and our faith is shown to be genuine, it's going to result in praise, glory, and honor when Christ returns. Whose praise, whose glory, whose honor? Well, those terms are often used of God. Praise to Him. But you know, in the context of everything He's saying here, in context as king when you're interpreting the words of Scripture, I think He's talking about the glory and praise and honor that Christ is going to give to you and me. Ultimately, He will get that. But for those who are faithful in serving Him, He's going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He will offer words of praise. He will honor us for what we've been through too. And of course, that honor is going to reflect right back on Him, because He's the author of our faith and of our salvation. So it's not that He'll be eliminated, but we're talking about rewards here, I believe. When Jesus returns, He will have each of us stand before Him, and our lives will be evaluated one by one. 2 Corinthians 5:10 talks about this. The Bema seat judgment is what it's called. And those with tested or proven or genuine faith will be rewarded. So testing, suffering, if you want to view it this way, it's an opportunity. It's an opportunity to grow, but it's an opportunity to secure some rewards too, and to show your love for Christ. It displays faith. It refines it. It allows us to receive our hope, our inheritance. So suffering serves a vital purpose. Say that with me. Suffering serves a vital purpose in your life and in mine. And a third thing that I notice is that suffering can coexist with heavenly joy. It can coexist with heavenly joy. Now, this doesn't make sense to us because we typically think of joy as an emotional response to good circumstances. And if good circumstances bring joy, bad circumstances bring misery, how can joy and suffering coexist? You say, this just doesn't make any sense to me. But a biblical definition of joy is not built on circumstances. I wrestled with this a little bit, and this is something I've got, and it's very imperfect, but this is basically what I came up with this week. Joy is a deep assurance in our relationship with the victorious Christ. A deep assurance and peace, you can put that there, a deep assurance and peace in our relationship with our victorious Christ. Now, one thing about Christ, the Lord Jesus, He's invisible now too, isn't He? He's not here. We'll see Him one day. He's at the right hand of the Father in heaven. We'll see Him. He's risen. He's glorified. He's physically risen. We'll see His body. We'll see His face. We'll be able to talk with Him. But not now. We don't see Him. So joy is a deep assurance and faith, or a peace rather, in our relationship with that unseen victorious Christ. So joy looks upward and it looks forward. Joy is, I get my joy from looking beyond just the here and now. It's rooted in something deeper than that. I could say it this way. Joy comes from our focus on Christ. Notice what he says here, verse 8. He's just said, Jesus Christ, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So it comes from focus on Christ, one we do not see. It's relational. It's a spiritual relationship through the Spirit of God. It's real. But it's something the world can't figure out because they can't see Him. One thing I notice here, these are not commands. He doesn't say, though you have not seen Him, you should love Him. Though you do not see Him now, you should believe in Him. And you should rejoice with joy. That's not what He says. He simply says, you do this. In other words, this is the normal Christian life. This is what biblical Christians do by default. It doesn't mean that we always do it perfectly, but this is basic Christian living. Let's walk through these things. He says, we love Him, even though not seeing Him. I suspect Peter was thinking of an experience back in his life when Jesus was in this world. He was risen after the resurrection. Remember, the 10 disciples were together. The 11th one, Thomas, was not there. Jesus appeared to them. And Thomas was not there. And so the disciples said, "We've seen the risen Jesus." Good old Thomas said, "I don't believe it. And I will not believe it. People don't just rise from the dead. I won't believe it. Unless I can put my finger in his side, unless I can feel the nail prints in his hands, I'm not going to believe that stuff. You guys are crazy." Well, the very next week, the disciples were together again, and Jesus appeared again. And he went right to Thomas, and he said, "Look, my side, my hands." And that's when Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "You believe because you have seen. Blessed are those who believe who have not seen." Remember that passage? I think that's what Peter's thinking about as he writes this. We love him even though we don't see him. We have the same relationship with Jesus they did, but it's through the Spirit of God. And our faith is of an equal standing as the apostles. The apostles were eyewitnesses. Peter says that as he describes himself as an apostle. And he knows his readers did not see Jesus in the flesh, but they had an equal faith. 2 Peter 1:1 says that, of equal standing as the apostles. So we love him, and we love him because he first loved us. And if he laid down his life for me, if I have to lay down my life for him, I'll count that an honor. That's the idea. It's love that goes beyond love this world knows. And some of our sufferings are directly because we love him. Persecution comes to those who love him, even in the hardest context. Those who identify with him in a world that rejects him. And this is not emotionless love. We love him with our heart and soul and mind. So we love him. We also trust him. What's another word for trust? Faith, right? He says, "In whom you believe." Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. We believe what he said. Romans chapter 8, "Nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, my Lord." Or words in Hebrews 13, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." Or what Jesus himself said as you go forth representing him in this world, he says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Or Jesus' words, "He who gives up whatever it is." And he goes through a catalog as he's talking to the disciples, I think it's in Luke 18, if I'm not mistaken. He says, "He who gives up wives or children or possessions or whatever it is for me will not fail to receive 100-fold of what they sacrificed." So the question is, do we really believe what Jesus said in this world when we face hardships and sufferings? Biblical Christians do. And then we rejoice in him. He says this down in at the latter part of the verse. Verse 8. We rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory. Why? Verse 9. Because we are obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. What is the outcome? What is he talking about? That word can be translated the end, the goal, the culmination. Our faith has an end point. It has a purpose point, a culmination that is coming to, that is driving toward a purpose. Salvation. I talked about that last time. The New Testament, and many of the references, when the New Testament talks about salvation, it's not talking about the experience now when we believe him and we become a new child of God. It's talking about the ultimate salvation when Jesus returns. He says you are obtaining the goal of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. Now, don't misread that one either. In a Hebrew, when he's talking about your soul, he's talking about your whole self, your body, your soul, your spirit, all of it. We're going to be completely made new, transformed when Christ comes back. Our bodies will be made new. The dead in Christ will be raised again. Sin will be gone. We will be glorified, fully reflecting Christ's glory in ourselves, manifesting Him. That's what we're looking forward to. Our faith is forward looking. Don't miss that. And so what's the response to it? The end of verse 8, we greatly rejoice in Him. Rejoice with joy, the English Standard Version says before me. That's translated, could be translated, greatly rejoice. We exult, we shout for joy. It's not just that we feel a little bit happy about it. We shout for joy. And it's a joy that's inexpressible, he says. You can't explain it. Somebody says, can you explain your joy to me? It's hard to put words on it. But he says it's a joy that's full of glory. What kind of glory? The glory we're looking at when Christ comes back. Our joy is a foretaste of that heavenly joy that we'll have and that heavenly glory we will share in. It's a hope that rejoices. Let me ask you this morning, are you rejoicing in your hope? Have you thought about your hope this week? We preached about it last week. Have you taken time to rejoice in it and to exult in it and to shout for joy? I have been chosen by God. I'm His child. I've got an inheritance that can never be taken from me. The best is mine and it can never be taken away. That's rejoicing biblically. And that causes us to be faithful now in the hardships. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Let us run with endurance the race that was set before us. The word endurance lets us know it's not easy. And let's run looking to Jesus. That's what we just said, right? Joy comes from focusing on Him. Let's run looking to Jesus, who's the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. So Jesus went to the cross because He saw joy on the other side of it. The joy of the resurrection, the joy of saving a multitude of people who call upon Him, the joy of welcoming them into heaven, the joy of being exalted to the right hand of the Father. He saw joy, 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 and that motivated Him as He went to the cross. So let's focus on Him. We've got joy too. As we go through the hardships, joy is on the other side of it, even if the hardship involves the end of this life. Such a joy is not rooted in emotions. Sometimes I run across Christians who really are negative on emotions. Emotions are things that God has given us. Now, they shouldn't lead us because we'll be going all over creation. But emotions are part of our experience with Christ. Our joy is connected to emotions. And I've seen some Christians are great at repressing their emotions. They are great at looking stern and stoic. Afraid of too much emotion in worship. You know, it could be a bad thing if we look happy when we're praising God. We shouldn't do that, right? Such people, I think, will feel very uncomfortable in heaven. But anyway, that's a side point. But emotionless faith, a faith without emotion, what does that wind up being? That's a faith that has the right answers. Now, doesn't that sound really winsome and attractive to you? I've got a faith that has the right answers. No, I've got a faith that makes the right choices. I'm like a Christian robot. I just go on and I make all the right choices. That is not Christian living. Christian living is filled with joy. And the Christian faith should make us feel more deeply than anybody else, not less deeply. If we go through joy, we rejoice. And if we go through pain, what do? Repress, right? No, we're authentic. We don't have to be afraid of that. Jesus was not afraid of emotions. Joy, boy, he praised God authentically. How about sorrow? Yeah, he's called a man of sorrows in Isaiah 53. How about anger? See him in the temple and he makes a whip and he begins driving people out of there. He could get hot too. But it was all guided by the purposes of God, by the presence of God, by the Spirit of God. Some deny pain and grief. Some Christians do. They feel it's a bad testimony. And they stand there stoically, phony, praise God, he's been good to me. Even though I'm going through grief, I just lost my spouse. Praise God. I'm a good testimony for Christ because of my joy. See? I'm smiling. That's not what he's calling us to be. What Peter's saying is it's possible to hold suffering and joy simultaneously. It's hard for us to get our minds around it. My daughter's been doing an assignment she's been studying about magnets, and you put the north end of two magnets together and you try to hold those things together and they repel each other. And in our thinking, suffering and joy repel each other. They don't coexist, but biblically they do. Think about Jesus. He knew about joy and fun. He attended parties so much so that he was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. Children loved him. Children don't run up to people who are so stoic and serious all the time. They like to have fun, right? And yet at the same time, Jesus was a man of joy. He was a man of sorrows. And the New Testament puts these together also. Jesus talking in Matthew 5:11, the Beatitudes, blessed are you, happy are you when this is true and this is true and this is true. And also blessed are you when people persecute you and reject you and exclude you. He's putting joy and suffering together. Or Romans 5:3-5, he says we rejoice, very similar language as we go through the trials. We rejoice in them because the trials develop us, they mature us, and lead us to look at our hope. Or James 1:2, rejoice, count it all joy when you go through various kinds of temptations and testings and hardships. And how about right here? This paragraph starts where? Verse 6. In this you rejoice. And then he talks about all the sufferings. And then when we get toward the end of it, what does he go back to? We rejoice with joy. Okay, this is a sandwich. The two slices of bread are joy. The middle part of this whole discussion is suffering. He's putting them together. How can we have both? Because whatever we suffer can't touch our relationship with Jesus. So a person at the graveside of a loved one, on the one hand, they say, I'm joyful in Jesus. I've got that deep assurance and trust that nothing can take him away from me. Nothing can take my loved one away because my loved one, even though they're gone, they're present with Christ. So I've got that joy, and at the same time, my eyes are filled with tears. For a Christian, that's not contradictory. That fits. Joy is normal for the Christian life. Joy comes from our focus on Christ. So putting this all together, suffering is certain. Suffering serves a vital purpose. Suffering coexists with heavenly joy. One simple application. How do you minister to a person in crisis? You come up to a person, they're facing a tragic loss. Maybe they're facing a painful diagnosis. Their emotions are all over the place. They say shocking things to you. They express anger at God. Sometimes they say, I wonder if God's even there. What do you do if you're ministering to somebody like this? What do you do? Do you get in their face and confront them? You're saying things that are unbiblical. You're swallowing bad teaching. What you're saying is displeasing to God. Romans 8 says all things work together for good. So grit your teeth and smile. Right? Is that how you minister to a person in that? No. It'd be a great slogan for church. Grit your teeth and smile. But anyway, the world will be impressed by your faith. No, what do? You listen. You care. You give them space to grieve. That's not incompatible with Christian spirit-filled living. Minister to them by your presence. Identify with what it is and understand that, you know what, as they're going through these emotions, it's part of grief. As they spew out these things, which sometimes make very little sense when a person's going through anguish, that's kind of like bleeding when you get cut. That's part of the healing process, right? In time, they will begin to heal. So listen. That's how we minister to them. Give space for both, and they will heal. That's part of the experience if we walk with Christ too. That's just one application. But suffering and joy go together. So as you go through life, realize part of the required curriculum, part of the terrain is going through hardships. But as you go through it, there's a purpose. It's perfecting your faith. It's displaying your faith. It's refining it. And there's a goal. Christ is going to come back, and there's going to be a reward. And as you go through it, be real. Be authentic. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words that we've seen here in 1 Peter 1. Words that are true to life. Words that are liberating in many ways for us. I thank you that you allow us to live life to the full. And I pray that as we do so, as we face trials with joy, and people come to us and say, "What makes you tick? Why are you the way you are?" That would be some opportunities to share our faith with a world that really needs to hear about our Savior. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.